Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This evening we continue our theme of faith and feelings as we look at the emotional side of our walk of discipleship, how God has given us the emotions we have as part of our expression of faith in him as we interact with the world he created around us. And today we come to the idea of disgust. It's not an emotion we would normally think of right off the bat with sadness or happiness, anger or fear. It seems more of a gut reaction or something than an emotion. But psychologists do identify disgust as one of the basic fundamental emotional categories that we have. You can maybe see it more in the synonyms that might be used as different places on that spectrum within that category to detest, despise, dislike, a little milder, to hate, loathe, to find repellent or repulsive or revolting. That all comes into play. There's part of that response emotional at the emotional level that is part of our walk of discipleship. Again, it may not seem like a very spiritual sort of thing, that immediate reaction to some disgusting sight or something. But as it applies to our interaction with earthly things, it also has spiritual and moral applications as well. It's highlighted by our scripture verse that talks about it in that sense from Jude chapter 1, because there's only one chapter in Jude, verses 21 through 23. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This is one of the great sources of identifying the basis of that saying of love the sinner, hate the sin. That we have mercy and seek to save those who are lost in sin. At the same time, hating, loathing, being disgusted by even the garment polluted by the flesh. You can think of a polluted garment as a pretty good example of something disgusting. I'm going to try not to get too disgusting here, though, as we think about how that comes into play in the most obvious practical ways. I didn't choose a picture of spoiled milk because I didn't want anyone rushing out of the sanctuary this early in the sermon anyway. But you can maybe see the expiration date on there. February 17th? It's probably still good, right? No, yeah, I think you pull that out of the fridge and it may look more like cottage cheese than milk. Certainly when you open the cap, you're going to get an immediate response of disgust. Woo! That ain't good no more. That is what disgust is for. To tell you, that's not good. Don't put that in your body. Don't make that a part of your life. Get rid of it. Throw it out. It should be removed. Well, that same impulse applies to us in the moral and spiritual realm as well. And think about certain sins. We use the idea of the curb, the first use of the law that keeps us on the straight and narrow, keeps us from going into wildly destructive behaviors. When you see on the news or a true crime TV show, some violent crime, it's disgusting, appalling, revolting, repelling. You say, oh, that's awful. Why would anyone do that? How could anyone force themselves to do that, much less want to do that? That's horrific. If you think about crimes against the helpless, someone taking advantage of seniors or taking advantage of children. That's disgusting. That's horrible. How can you even imagine doing something like that? I could never do something like that. You could use the example of different perversions, or use the example in our reading of Judas's betrayal. Stab someone in the back. How could someone do that? The mere idea of it is repulsive to us. We think about those sort of behaviors and think, no, I couldn't make myself do that, much less want to do that. And that's good. That's what disgust is supposed to do, how it's supposed to function in our lives. When we contemplate sin, to say, no, don't sin. That's bad. That's evil. That's wicked. That's harmful. That causes suffering. Why would I do that? Never. I'd rather drink month-old milk. That is when it works right. But because the world has fallen into sin, and our moral sense and our emotional senses are corrupted by sin, it doesn't always work right. Spoiled milk is obviously disgusting. It's obviously something we should find disgusting and not want to drink. What about this delicious dish? Some soggy chopped up leaves. Now, if you're from the South like me, mustard greens is a treat. The king of greens, if you ask me. And that's a high title. I'm told not everyone has the same appetite for mushy leaves, even when soaked in bacon grease, which makes it a little less healthy, I'll admit. But it's still a lot more healthy than a lot of the stuff we routinely put in our bodies. Yeah, we look at it and say, oh, that's disgusting. The smell, it smells like vitamins. Why? No, please, I'd never eat that. Give me a donut, maybe a slice of cake. We find certain foods disgusting, even when they're in fact very healthy, loaded with calcium and iron, make you strong like Popeye. Our emotions, our senses are sometimes off. I'll give you an example of that in the spiritual realm. Everyone's favorite verse of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's a popular one in our culture, isn't it? And quite the opposite. Disgusting, horrible. It's misogynistic. It's abusive. How can someone in a contemporary, enlightened culture possibly accept a religion that says wives should submit to their husbands? How awful. And by the way, it doesn't let you guys off the hook either, us guys. Because in the verse prior, it says that all Christians should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission, putting the needs of others ahead of our own, is a godly, Christ-like trait that is good, God-pleasing, and beneficial in relationships. And yet, we're appalled by it, find it repulsive to think about, oh, it's so demeaning. To be under someone else, to view them as greater, how appalling. How many different commands or prohibitions in Scripture have been labeled by culture as intolerant, disgusting that you would say that someone else's relationship, someone else's life choices are sinful. How dare you? That's hate speech. That's disgusting. You're a bigot. When the Bible says clearly, certain behaviors are wrong. Certain behaviors are not God-pleasing. Certain behaviors are not healthy. And we should find those warnings a blessing. The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is a love song to God's law. Thy word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path, David says. Earlier in 100 chapters earlier in Psalm 19, he says, I love your law, O God. By it is your servant warned. In keeping it, there is great reward. The prohibitions and condemnations of sin, even the sin we would like to not be sinful, is not disgusting. It's the truth. Confession. Confessing our sins. Who gets excited about that? Ooh, I can't wait to tell everyone all of the things I've done wrong. My dirty little secrets. Woo! It makes us vulnerable. It makes us appear weak. We don't want to do that. But God's word says, as we, 1 John chapter 1, that if anyone says he's without sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's something we should be excited about. And yet we see it as shameful, horrifying. And we're not always able to actually recognize as good what is good. And we can even identify as disgusting or repulsive things that we ought to find as beautiful and attractive, enticing. And it goes the other way too. Does that look disgusting? Chocolate chip cookie dough. It's chewy. It's got that crunch. It's got the sugar. It's got the vanilla. It's got the chocolate. It's got eggs. Tell you a story about chocolate chip cookies. There was once a young college student in Florida who went on a field trip with his forestry class to the Everglades. Spent the whole day enjoying himself immensely, seeing the wonder of God's creation in this beautiful ecosystem. Spent the majority of the night not enjoying himself immensely. At about 30-minute intervals in a campground restroom. I won't tell you what all went on in that campground restroom because there are limits to what you can say in a sermon, even when it's about disgust. But it was not pretty. When he got home the next day to his apartment, found his roommate in the living room and said, you would not believe how miserable a night I just had. And his roommate said, oh, you wouldn't believe how miserable a night I just had. And guess what was the one thing they'd eaten in common the day before? Chocolate chip cookies. You want to cook them thoroughly. Those undercooked eggs, those salmonella bacteria or whatever they may be, those microbes, will get you. And the cookies may look delicious and they may taste delicious, but there may be something in them that is not going to be pleasant. And that's true in our spiritual walk of discipleship as well. That all that seems enticing and appears enticing may actually have revolting consequences. Those little white lies. It's not so bad. It's not like I murdered somebody. Getting even. I'm just getting back what I got coming to me. I'm just giving them what they deserve. It's not like I go around kicking puppies. Laziness. I'm shirking your responsibilities. I'm just relaxing. I'm tired. I owe it to myself. It's not like I'm stabbing a friend in the back, sleeping with my neighbor's wife or something. We're easily not disgusted by certain sins. Again, the product of the fall into sin and the desensitization of ourselves is that we don't find all sins disgusting. Some are even somewhat appealing. And the sins we don't find as disgusting, you may notice, are typically ours. And they manifest themselves then by pointing to others, those disgusting sins, and saying, well, I'm not as bad as them. It's easy to look at those other people's sins and say, that's revolting. That's repellent. I would never do that. I can't even imagine doing that. I would never do something like that. But this other stuff that I have a problem with that I do want to do, well, that's not as bad. We rationalize and self-justify what we should find disgusting. We probably would find disgusting if it were others. That ability or that reality is rooted in one of the most fundamental realities of sin, is that it doesn't always immediately come across as disgusting. The devil himself masquerades as an angel of light. And goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Disgusting? It's pleasing to the eye. And good for food. And desirable for gaining knowledge. How about that? I think I ought to eat it. You recognize that deception. It's how the serpent tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, which is not an apple, even though we refer to it as an apple oftentimes. So you can eat apples at the grocery store, it's okay. Not at the grocery store, you should pay for them. But the deception of making what's forbidden wrong and really revolting and repulsive appear desirable ushers in all sorts of undesirable consequences. Just as Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and death entered the world, whenever we fall for the devil's lies and fall into temptation, we bring about suffering. That's always the result of sin. And usually on its heels, we experience the shame the devil loves to add to our suffering by turning it back around. Well, that very deception that he made sound so good, he now makes sound so bad once you've done it. You did that. What an awful person you must be. How miserable a sinner you are. You are just such a bad person to have done that. That could never be forgiven, certainly. And on top of that, we can even add another layer of suffering in our attempts to hide from our shame or cope with our shame by looking in contempt on others to justify ourselves, saying, I'm not as bad as them. The sin that the devil loves to lead us into ultimately leads to suffering, shame, and they attempt to try and self-justify at the expense of condemnation of others. Well, I think especially highlighting that shame aspect of it, which is because that's very prevalent in our culture today, that there's so much self-loathing that's just the result of shame, that the devil brings about by torturing us over our sin, leading us not into godly guilt that leads to repentance, but into endless shaming and blaming that is completely ungodly, to beat us up with the very sins that he led us into. Is one of the devil's favorite tricks and ploys. The other aspect of this that we have to remember is that although the salvation from this suffering and shame and hypocrisy that comes from sin, is undeniably that salvation from an evil thing, a blessing. Because of our fallen nature, it doesn't always immediately strike us that way. I mean, salvation from chocolate chip cookies? Can you save me from everything but the chocolate chip cookies? Just maybe save me from the brownies and the the cake, but not the chocolate chip cookies. Let me keep the chocolate chip cookies. The enticing nature of sin is such that salvation doesn't necessarily always seem appealing. I want to hold on to that sin or that sin, that idolatry. I just don't want to let go of that. You won't save me from that, will you? You'll let me hold on to that, will you? Do I want to be saved from that? Yeah, you do. Even if it causes us to confront our sinfulness and our need for salvation, which is also unpleasant, but is also beneficial. And that reality is one that the prophet Isaiah even foretold. Way back in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Christ, Isaiah writes, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Our salvation is not something that is immediately enticing. No beauty that we should desire him. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Christ's salvation is easy to not esteem. Christ himself is one who's easy to despise, find unimpressive, even disgusting. And that's before his crucifixion. And when we see him stripped naked, hanging on a tree, beaten to a pulp, crowned with thorns, blood running down his ashen face. It's disgusting. At every level, that there's an immediate visceral reaction. If you watch a movie like Passion of the Christ, it's easy to I don't want to see that. At a biological level, nobody wants to see that. But also at a spiritual level, to recognize the significance of that is, I put him there. It's because of my sin that he suffered that torment. It's because of my guilt that he was crucified. I don't want to see that. I don't want to hear that. I want to think about little baby Jesus in the manger. The cute Jesus. That's so much happier. Let's just stick with that. Like Ricky Bobby, the cute little baby Jesus in the manger. That's the Jesus I want to think about. Don't bother me with the ugly, gruesome Jesus suffering for my sin. That's unpleasant. And yet, that's not something we should turn away from in disgust, as appalling as it may be. Our Lenten hymn, Go to Dark Gethsemane, says it explicitly, turn not from his grief away, but look to Christ crucified. Because as horrifying as it is in many ways, in seeing the real consequences of our sin, the gruesome, disgusting consequences of sin, we learn not to fall in love with its superficial appeal. We learn not to eat that cookie dough, not to drink that spoiled milk, because no matter in how appealing it may be, not in the case of spoiled milk, the outcome is bad. And at the same time, as we confront our sinfulness and look at what our sin cost the Son of God, we also see his voluntary acceptance of that, his self-sacrifice to pay the price for our sins, so that our most shameful behaviors can be forgiven. The things we hate about ourselves, loathe and despise, have been washed away in his blood, that we can let them go because he has let them go. He has overcome our guilt, overcome our sin, and released us from all shame. That's why our confession of sins is the opposite of self-abuse or self-loathing. When we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment, we're letting go of that. We're giving it to God in his grace to release us from the shame of those behaviors, to release us from the horrible consequences of what we've done, to set us free in his love, free in his love, to share that freedom and love with our neighbor. And then when we look to Christ on the cross and turn not from his grief away, we learn a proper disgust toward all sin, to see that sin is bad, that we turn away from it. All sin, even our sin, the stuff that we find tempting and enticing that we would like to hold on to. We look to Christ on the cross and we get freedom from shame and the self-loathing that plagues so much of our society. Say, there's stuff I don't like about myself because I'm a broken sinner. I'm not going to pretend I'm not a broken sinner. I'm not going to pretend I'm this angelic figure. I know I'm not. But I know that all my flaws and failings have been atoned for by Christ, who loved me enough to give his life to cover over my sins and iniquities, to wash away my transgressions, to present me to himself as pure and holy, without blemish and without spot, glorious and perfect in his sight. So I don't have to be ashamed. When we're able to internalize that, that allows us to show that mercy and grace to others, that we don't have to look down on others as a defense mechanism to elevate ourselves. We've internalized in ourselves the idea of grace so that we can understand that if this applies to me, this applies to you too, and this in you too. That who am I to hold against you the sins that God himself has forgiven? Who am I to look down on you for imperfections that I have of my own and then some? That if God has freed me from shame, then you have nothing to be ashamed of either. That his grace and forgiveness covers all our sin in his love. And so that we can love the sinner, whether that's ourselves or our neighbor, at the same time as hating the sin, even the garment polluted by sin, and wanting nothing to do with the things that are against God's will and brings suffering, shame, and broken relationships with others, but clinging to Christ and the grace and forgiveness he gives us to cover our shame and unite us with others. That's how godly disgust works in our lives, turning us away from sin and not turning us away from ourselves and from each other. As we grow in Christ, we grow more and more in the ability to experience disgust in a godly way rather than an ungodly way. And we grow in Christ by keeping our eyes on him, by keeping our eyes on Christ and him crucified, which is foolishness to the world, but to us is the power of God for salvation. And may the peace of that salvation, which is beyond all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until the day of his glorious return. Amen.